Our scripture for today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a parent or a grown-up, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love.
Good morning. We have from time to time over the last couple of weeks been picking up on the gifts of the Spirit. We're going to do that again this morning in the shape of, you guessed it, love. Most of the time, we don't often connect love to the working of the Spirit. We often keep it here and keep it in our emotions and our ideas and our thoughts and say, love is what we feel about somebody. Much more than love is what is inspired by God in me and through me. But yet I dare to venture that if we have done things in the name of love, we know that there is something to be said about this spiritual inspiration, because it can be hard. And it takes us places that we're not often ready to go. So, where better to think about love than this text, this 1 Corinthians text? It is the love chapter, after all. And chances are, even if you have never read the Bible, you know something of this text. Because this is a text that comes between dearly beloved and I now pronounce you husband and wife. Because what else do you got? And I'll let you in on a little secret. Most of the pastors that I know and that I hang out with, frankly, we would just as soon not use this as your sermon as your wedding text. Because how much is there to say that, you know, the text itself doesn't already say? Love is patient and kind, and, you know, it would be really nice if you would be too, so have a nice life. Much of what is being said here is actually lost on us, I think. And I think it's one of these things that is a function of the Scripture and how we've worked at the Scripture. I think sometimes we have done such a good job at sanitizing Scripture because it is God's holy word, after all, that we leave it devoid of the meaning and the implications that it had in the beginning. We forget that these documents are and what the purpose that they were written to serve. These are letters written from a leader to a church, of a church, meant to address the problems of the church. The big, hairy problems that are just there. Of how do we church? Of who is inside and who is outside? Of what happens when we hurt each other? Of the nasty things that one person does to another and the devastation that follows? Of how do we do things well when it comes to sharing what we have together? In other words, all of this is written about the same old stuff that we experience here today. There's nothing new in the church. Frankly, we've been doing weird stuff to each other for thousands of years simply because the church is human. And it always will be. And that is good. But we don't want our scripture to be human. So we divorce the bits that we like from the stuff that we don't like, and we slice and dice up into verses and subverses and quotations that fit on bumper stickers. And which is all natural because we've had about 2,000 years to think about it. And every now and again, we need to put it back together to gain what was here in the first place. And I think this is the perfect example for exactly this being the case. Because so often we lift chapter 13 out of the entirety of 1 Corinthians, but certainly out of the direct context that it's in, that we miss a whole big bunch of stuff here. First, Paul is writing to the church of Corinth. It's a church that he himself established on his second missionary journey, and it was experiencing considerable growing pains ever since. Paul was possessed with a clear and insistent vision for the church and how it should operate. Because God has met you in grace, meet each other with grace. That's it. And the question that Corinth is facing, both by the letter to Paul asking for clarification and by the hearsay that circles back around to Paul by all the bat channels, was the stuff that involved leadership, power, sex, money, worship, personal character, and simply the dynamics of being in the same place at the same time. And he spends his whole letter speaking to these needs and put out there by the people, addressing the disagreements within the church. And then chapter 13 comes in the middle of his whole structure of the letter. Chapter 12, we actually know chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 is that the church is but one body with many members. And one member can't say to the other, I have no need of you, and all the rest. And then we go on to chapter 13. Then we go on to chapter 14, which we don't often read because it's not really our thing, which speaks to spiritual gifts of speaking in tongues. But what Paul says there is directly connected back to chapter 13. He says, look, speaking in tongues is great. Awesome. Go for it. But only if it helps the body. Only if there's somebody to translate. Only if it makes sense. All the rest of the stuff, just hold off and discern the Spirit in your midst. So what he's doing here is Paul is making a big old theological sandwich. And the meat of the sandwich is definitely this chapter of love. This chapter describing what it means to be in the thrall of Christ Jesus. Love lies at the core of his whole argument and the whole book. And that's what we're reading when we pull it out to know what's here. And I think this made sense because as much as we like to pretend otherwise, we know that love is hard. We know that it's difficult to get on with one another. It's hard between two people, and it's harder still between 60 or 70 or hundreds of people. It's hard, and sometimes it's even hard to love ourselves. We wish this weren't the case, but sometimes other people are just hard to love. I think of the experience of a long road trip. Who doesn't like a road trip with their family? It's this romantic ideal that we have built for ourselves in the American psyche, and you can say, yes, it's me and my beloved on the open road, and what could be possibly better than that, except for the fact that she keeps putting her feet up on the dashboard, and that drives me nuts. Or if I have to listen to Tom Petty one more time, I'm going to scream. And all the rest. Safe travels, Stan and Sharon, by the way. We have this idealized vision of what it is to be out and traveling together, but we know that sometimes it's just, are we there yet? Really? And all the rest. I was in a small group house in college, and we had a grand old time. We even came to the point of assigning different family roles for the various members of the house. I was the Labradoodle. And we really, it was a great group, and we still get together to this day. But it was probably one of the best experiences of colleges, but also one of the toughest experiences, because it was just simply living together. Of, okay, Bryce, you didn't take out the compost yet again, so I guess the compost belongs on your pillow. Fair enough. Message received. We'll take care of it. That's community. That's body. That's function in all of its glory and all of its toughness. And somehow we get surprised by this because we think that if we like each other, if we love each other, then why would we irritate each other? When I got married, I did the most romantic thing possible. I looked into Emily's eyes and said, you do understand that I will probably be the one who's going to hurt you the most in your life. Isn't that romantic? And I said that not because I think we are bad people or a bad fit or that we don't care for each other. We do each and every day. But rather, for me, it was just a basic acknowledgement of, look, we're going to be right next to each other come what may. And when you live right next to each other come what may, that includes stepping on each other's toes. It's going to happen. And just right out front, sorry about that. But sometimes when you live in a phone booth, that's what you have. we want this idealized notion that says, if we're close to each other, we can't hurt each other. And we're shocked when we find that the people that we love can also hurt us deeply. This is true in our relationships. It's true in our church and in our world. And what we need to remember is this, that the point of relationship is not to keep ourselves safe from that which would injure us, as tempting and as nice as that would be. But the point of bringing people together is to provide a context for God's grace to be extended from one person to the next, and on. If we can only stick around long enough in the pain, long enough to encounter the grace that can come after. This is true in life and true in the church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it well when he wrote, "The church is the church only when it exists for others, not dominating, but helping and serving. It must tell all people of every calling what it means to live for Christ, and that is to exist for others." This doesn't fit well onto a tract or on a bumper sticker, and we need to be reminded of this time and time again. Our relationships of love are not about us. They're about God. As tricky as this is the essential truth of the gospel that would call us to the complicated yet essential work of loving one another. I think we can keep this chapter and this concept of love about flowers and hearts and Valentine's Day and all the rest, because frankly, it's easier. Frankly, it's easier to keep it in the context of romantic love, because we know that we can kind of pull that off from time to time if we're lucky. But the other one, the messy one, the complicated love, that's hard. And frankly, we would rather have something we can do than necessarily something that we need to say, "Come, Holy Spirit," because we don't know how to get this done. Far more manageable to keep it within the realm of romance, to make it for more public and dangerous consumption. So we need to remember that what we're about here is love. But we also need to be reminded that the love that we share is not ultimately about us and our ability to love. It's also about the ability and the presence of God with us and God in us, and yes, God in spite of us, loving alongside us. Sometimes there are situations that cannot and should not be born even in the name of love. Yet God is the bearer of all things alongside of us, even in those places. God is the lover of those who we struggle to like, let alone to show love. God's love encompasses that which we think impossible to hold together. And sometimes, as we struggle with the hard work of doing love together, we need to be reminded that even when our love fails, God's love does not fail. Rather, it endures all things. It's sustained even in those situations where love seems so seemingly absent, and is the love that will be revealed in full when we finally see with eyes fully open the wonder and the glory of God. Loving is our work, but it's not solely our responsibility. It is important to remember that while we always must challenge ourselves to the task of loving that much more and to accept the complexities of all that that means, we are not doing this alone, nor are we expected to achieve perfection. There is only one perfect love, the love of God, in which we in turn reflect to others, however imperfectly, however partially. That's what we're doing. We're mirroring what God's love is to somebody else. And we're called to follow, seeking Christ's example and knowing God's grace when we do sometimes fail. The church is a manifestation of the gifts of God. We need all the gifts of the Spirit in order to do the work of the church and to be the church that the world needs. And if we speak all things good in every language and are all things to all people, and that we have hundreds coming to our spot, and we lack that love, we are nothing. If we give our lives to service to other people, if we shun all material possessions, if we give away all that we have in the name of Christ and we fail to love, well then, what's the point? This is what Paul has said. But we who live in a world of contention must always add, if I can argue my political point of view with perfect clarity and all my philosophies with absolute certainty, and that I can win every flame war on the internet, and I fail to love those who disagree with me, then I know nothing. Or if I can keep myself ethically pure, observing to the letter all that is required of me by my duty and my station, and do so in good conscience, but fail to love the world in which I live, I've gained nothing. Or if I mark every tradition and keep every devotion in my heart, and reach out and pray every day, and do all the rest, and fail to love the God to whom I pray and the people that God loves, it means nothing in the kingdom of God. I can keep going, as you well know. None of this is easy. None of this is obvious, and I'm certain that by now you've picked up on the fact that I'm not really going to give you easy answers. But we're called to love. It's not always clear what that looks like or what the loving response is in a given situation. But we're called to seek it. We each are seeking to love and to be loved in the best way that we know how. And I will never claim that I do this well. But I do it the best that I can. I think we do it the best that we can. Whether it's in our families, in our congregation, or in the large denominations and bodies that bind us together. But there is this where we need to finish. Regardless of all else, regardless of what we do or do not do, or how we do it, or how large we are when we do it, there's this. In the end, love wins. Love conquers all and is in all and through all. At the end of all of our striving, at the end of our trying to figure out what all of this is, and what God wants of us? The answer is ultimately love. The love that is patient, the love that is kind, the love that keeps no record of wrongs. Those are the things that we recognize in love. But out of love, we are also called to keep extending and moving and reaching forward. May the love of God keep us directing always to the promises and the challenges and the calling of love, bring us ever closer to the way of the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven.